Chapter 10, The Love of the Brethren. Thomas Niven. One trial seldom comes alone. In the month of August, 1826, my esteemed friend Thomas Niven returned to Scotland to end his days and be buried with his fathers. This was an exceedingly great trial to me. When I was at home, we were mostly together, engaged in reading the Word of God and other valuable books. We began and ended our meetings with prayer. He frequently accompanied me in visiting the sick. Many were our private walks in which we spoke one to another of the things of God and of His church and people. I can never be sufficiently thankful to the Lord for the temporal and spiritual benefits I receive from this dear man of God. I have heard my predecessor, Mr. Warburton, say, and he knew him well, that in all his extensive acquaintance he never had to do with a more humble, kind, affectionate, and faithful brother in the Lord. Regularity, punctuality, and perseverance in all that was good were his constant practice. His hospitality was great, his benevolence to the poor unbounded, never, if he could avoid it, letting his left hand know what his right hand did. After his death, I wrote a short obituary of him, which appeared in the Gospel Standard for October 1836. It was promised to be continued, and very many inquiries were made for its appearance, but I could not get sufficient information of his last days to renew it. For the benefit of such of my readers who may not have the Gospel Standard of that date, I transcribe it into this memoir, hoping the Lord may make it a blessing to their souls. Thomas Niven was in North Britain, being born and brought up in Dumfriesshire. When a young man, he came to England and commenced traveling, as many of his countrymen do to this time. In this employment, he continued for 40 years and afterwards became an importer of Irish linen. But as my business is not to give an account of him as a man of the world, but as a man of God, I proceed to say something of what the Lord did for his soul. He was led to remember his Creator in the days of his youth. The work of conviction was very keen and continued for many months, so that he was brought in his feelings to the very gates of gaping hell. He resolved and vowed again and again that he would depart from evil and keep the law of Moses, who often, as he was wont to say, took him by the throat and said, "Pay me what thou owest." At length he was led to see and feel that notwithstanding all his resolutions and promises, he continually came short and had not one mite to call his own, but was doomed to lie in prison shut up under the fiery law of God, with the awful thunderings of Mount Sinai in his soul, saying, "Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them." Such was the distress of his mind that he was tempted to believe that he could not be more miserable if he were in hell. The great adversary tried hard to persuade him to put an end to his existence and know the worst. Accordingly, on a Lord's Day morning, he came to the awful determination of drowning himself. The place he fixed upon to do this awful deed was between some deep rocks, through which a river ran, concluding that if he jumped in, it would be impossible to get out. But behold the wonders of God's grace and mercy. And when he came to the top of the rocks and looked down into the river, ready in his feelings to sink into the bottomless pit, under the weight of his sin and the terrors of God in his law, harassed with the fiery darts of the devil, he heard the still small voice of the Lord from heaven, saying unto him, "Poor distressed soul, it is not for anything thou hast done, or can do that thou art to be saved, but for what my beloved Son has done for thee. He saw Jesus in the river by the eye of faith, and the blessed Spirit led him to the river Jordan and the Garden of Gethsemane and Calvary's cross. He saw the Holy Spirit descend and light upon him like a dove, and heard a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He had a view by faith of Emmanuel's person, and of his perfect obedience to the divine law, being the end of the law to every one that believeth. He saw Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating great drops of blood, and upon the accursed tree dying the just for the unjust. Like Manoah and his wife, he looked on, while the blessed Spirit showed him that a divine atonement was made, law and justice satisfied, the way to heaven opened up by the blood of the cross. Like Bunyan's Christian pilgrim, he lost his burden. Like David, he was lifted up out of the horrible pit and set upon the rock, and a song of praise and thanksgiving was given to him. He was so taken up with a precious Christ and his finished salvation that he spent all the morning by the riverside. In this happy state of mind, he went home to his dinner. Being more cheerful than usual, the good men of the house reproved him for being so merry on the Lord's day. "Ah, my dear sir," said our friend, "you do not know what I have seen and felt in my poor soul this morning. I have seen strange things today." Luke 5, verse 26. At the same time, he could not help weeping for joy. Being thus taught of God the necessity of a finished salvation, all of grace, a yea and nay gospel he could not receive. The sinner abased and Christ exalted was the joy of his heart. For many years after he came to England, he met with a few ministers that he could hear to profit. A Mr. Charles Bamford of Haybarn, near Rockdale, who finished his life and labors at Pole Moor, near Huddersfield, and Mr. John Hurst of Backup, were men that he loved and esteemed highly in love for their work's sake. When it pleased the Lord and his providence to bring Mr. Gatsby into these parts, reports concerning him spread far and wide. Some said that he was a good man. Others said, "Nay, he is a deceiver of the people," so that Mr. Niven formed a very unfavorable opinion of him, until one of his Christian friends lent him a dream published by Mr. Gatsby. He read it and found his experience so truthfully described that from that time he felt a union of soul to its author, and that will never be dissolved, either in time or eternity, and consequently he became one of his warmest friends and supporters as a minister of the gospel of God our Savior. Removing from Haslingden to Rockdale, he became a regular hearer of Mr. Warburton's, and eventually joined the church at Hope Chapel. Though Thomas Niven was a man of property, there was no one more humble. He never attempted to lord it over God's heritage. He would attend church meeting after church meeting and never utter a syllable unless when asked a question or something unpleasant took place amongst the brethren, causing warmth of spirit and angry words, when he would begin to speak with tears of affection and say, "My dear brethren and sisters, we are surrounded with enemies who would be glad to hear of our halting. We are one family, loved with the same love, bought with the same price, called by the same grace, and heirs of the same inheritance. As Christian pilgrims, we are traveling through this vale of tears to a better country where we hope to spend a happy eternity together. And shall we fall out by the way? and be as pricking thorns in each other's eyes and sides, and embitter each other's cup of woe? God forbid. Let us follow after the things that make for our peace and edification, be kind and affectionate one to another, in honor preferring one another. Many more portions of the scriptures would he bring forth, tending to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It may truly be said of him he was a peacemaker. Flattery he could not give to anyone, nor could he take it himself. Kindness, honesty, and faithfulness shone bright in him, and what he was by the grace of God. There are none of my readers who fear the Lord and love the peace and prosperity of Zion, but will say such a man was a great blessing to the church of God, and that his removal must have been a great loss. Such, my readers, I found it to be. Perhaps I placed too much confidence in him, and the Lord suffered him to go away that I might look more to himself and less to the creature. His reasons for leaving Rochdale and returning to his own country were as follows. He was getting far advanced in years and his sight nearly gone, so that he could not go about without a guide, and the impression of his mind was that his days were nearly ended, and like the patriarchs, he had a desire to be buried with his fathers. About this time also my itinerant labors were much upon the increase, which caused him to be left much alone and confined to the house. Whenever I went from home, and when I returned, he was always wished me to call upon him, and that he might know when I should be with him. Like David and Jonathan, we were of one heart and soul. Before he left England, it was agreed between us that if his life was prolonged, I was to go to see him, which I did in the month of August, 1828. Mr. Thomas Turner, his nephew, who was also a great friend to me, accompanied me. During our journey, we had to sing of judgment and mercy. Visits to Scotland. When we left Manchester, it was a fine day, and riding outside the coach, found it very pleasant until we got a little beyond Burton in Westmoreland, when we were overtaken by an awful thunderstorm. In an instant, three of the horses were killed and lay dead in the road. One of our fellow passengers, a female, also felt the awful effects of the electric fluid, a portion of her dress being burnt and torn by it, and her lower parts mutilated, so that the blood flowed profusely and ran down the road. The coach was quite full of passengers inside and out. We were all in a state of great consternation, as the storm continued for some time, fearing we were all about to be cut off. The woman was taken back to Burton in a chaise, and we got fresh horses and proceeded on our journey. I have since been told by my esteemed friend, the late William Rushton of Liverpool, that this woman feared God and was a member of the Baptist Church under the pastoral care of the late Moses Fisher. It was more than 12 months before she was able to be taken to the chapel in a chaise. As we proceeded over Kendrell and Shap Fells, my meditations were very solemn. The hairbreadth escape I had just experienced sank deep into my mind. The umbrella, bonnet, and cap of the female that was injured fell at my elbow. Oh, I thought it might have missed her and taken me, which brought to my mind the following lines. Plagues and death around me fly, till he bids I cannot die. Not a single shaft can hit, till the God of love sees fit. The Lord's appearing to the children of Israel in the thick darkness upon Mount Sinai, and the awful thunderings and lightnings which made them and even Moses exceedingly fear and quake, were brought to my mind. Awful and terrible as the Lord appeared on such occasions, I was led to see that He is the God of His church and people. And although they are made to tremble before Him, He is their heavenly Father and smiles upon them in His beloved Son. Whilst thus ruminating, in the following lines of Dr. Watts came sweetly to my remembrance. The God that rules on high and thunders when He please, that rides upon the stormy sky and manages the seas, this awful God is ours, our Father and our love. He shall send down His heavenly powers to carry us above. Paul, in his epistle to Timothy, speaks of laying hold of eternal life. I was enabled to lay hold of this great and glorious Lord, and feelingly to say, this awful God of mine, my Father and my love. I was constrained to speak of His power and glory to the passengers that surrounded me, and from what I have since heard, I have reason to believe it was made a blessing to some of them. The next day we arrived in Scotland at the residence of our friend Thomas Niven, and were gladly received. When we told him of the perils we had met with by the way, and how mercifully we had been spared, he was much affected. I stayed with him about a fortnight, during which time we renewed our former practice of reading, conversation, and prayer, and taking our walks, in which many inquiries were made by him after old friends and the affairs of the church, in which exercise we found great pleasure. Although I was 2 Lord's days in Scotland at this time, being in a rural district, I had no opportunity of getting a congregation to preach to, but as Ananias to Saul and Philip to the eunuch, I preached to my friend and his family connections. We went to the church 1 Lord's Day morning, but not a crumb of the bread of life did I get. We were told we had a righteousness to work out for ourselves. This was soul-sickening to me, as I had long proved my righteousness to be at best but as filthy rags. The dear old man lamented much the want of a faithful ministration of the word. We returned home by water and had an awfully rough sea. Before this time I had often longed to see the wonders of the Lord in the deep sea, as David sets them forth in Psalm 107, verse 24. The angry waves were so terrific that I closed my eyes that I might not see them. The night appeared very long. Being obliged to keep on deck, I thought of what Paul experienced when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us. Acts 27, verse 20. I saw the greatness, power, and glory of the Lord, who holdeth the winds in His fist and the waters in the hollow of His hand, who, in a more awful storm, said, "Peace, be still," and the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Well might it be said, "What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" I went a second time to visit my old friend, and found him residing at Maxwell Town, Dumfries. Being there on a Lord's Day, I preached for the Baptists in the morning, and for the Independents in the evening. Before I left the pulpit, I was requested to inform the people that I was to preach there again on Tuesday evening. When the time came, my friend and I went, but to our great surprise found the doors closed against us. On making inquiry as to the reason, we were informed that when the minister of the place returned from where he had been preaching and was informed what kind of doctrine had been advanced, and the effect it produced upon the people, constraining them to desire a second benefit, he was so indignant that he resolved I should preach there no more. It was very painful to see so many people gathered together to hear Christ exalted, and to meet with such a disappointment, having no place to go to sufficiently large to hold them. I never recollect seeing my old friend so grieved. Several of his friends who had come that day to the market stayed that they might hear the preaching. There were only a few precious souls in this town with whom he could hold Christian fellowship. My dear friend died on August 8, 1835, being full of days and in the enjoyment of those great and precious truths which have been the support and comfort of his soul for more than 60 years. In thinking of this dear man of God, I have in remembrance with what sweet and solemn pleasure he often in our walks repeated those precious hymns of Topladies, "A Debtor to Mercy Alone," and "Rock of Ages." The truths contained in these hymns were the joy of his heart, and so are they of mine. Let the reader pause here and ask himself this question: do I heartily receive and inwardly digest these doctrines? If he does, he can say with heart, "These are truths, and happy they who can well receive them." In concluding the above account, my soul prays to the Lord to bless his churches with many more such men as Thomas Niven, and to him shall be the glory. Mrs. Hannah Lord. In the beginning of my ministry, and for 26 years afterwards, I had a valuable friend, Mrs. Hannah Lord, whose husband was a class leader among the Wesleyans and an opposer of the discriminating doctrines of grace. When she joined our church, she had to pass through great persecution, and great also was her consolation, the Lord, according to his promise, being with her in the fire. Having no children, Mrs. Lord adopted one of his brother's children, and this child always came with her aunt to our chapel. When this girl was about 14 years of age, the Lord was graciously pleased to put his fear into her heart, to convince her of her lost state as a sinner, and to reveal a precious Christ to her soul as her Savior and Redeemer. The love of Christ being shed abroad in her heart, she loved him, his truth, his people, and his ways, and desired to have a name and place among them which is better than that of sons and daughters. When this was made known to me by my wife, who had frequent conversations with her, I was afraid of the storm of persecution that I knew would ensue. Being well aware of what Mrs. Lord had to pass through when she joined the church, the girl declared to me what the Lord had wrought in her soul. I saw the grace of God in her and was glad. I inquired if the thing had been made known to her uncle. Her aunt replied, "No, we think you had better break it to him." I saw an opportunity, and in the kindest manner I could, I told him the great things the Lord had done for his niece, also that it was her desire to be baptized and join the church. As I was narrating the facts of the case, I perceived by his very breathing that evil was working in his mind against it. His reply was, "Are you aware what age our Betsy is?" I saw, from the manner in which he asked the question, that he meant to raise an objection against her baptism and communion with our church upon the ground of her youth. In replying, I said, "Supposing your niece had gone as regularly with you to your chapel as she has come with her aunt to ours, and paid the same attention to her Bible, secret prayer, and every other religious duty which was in her power, would you raise an argument against her joining your society upon the ground of her youth? Would not you rather say, 'What a mercy it is that our Betsy remembers her Creator in the days of her youth'? Would not you and your friends gladly receive her? He replied, Perhaps we should, and in an abrupt manner left the room. Neither time nor space will allow me to narrate the continued persecution that my never-failing friend Hannah Lord and this girl had to endure. The girl came before the church, and the Lord was with her, enabling her to give a reason of the hope that was in her with meekness and fear. Many of the friends sat in tears. I felt very thankful when she declared what benefit she had received from some sermons I had preached. She stated to the church that while enduring persecution, her uncle threatening to put her away and disinherit her, she received great comfort from that hymn of Dr. Watts beginning, My God, my portion and my love, especially from the sixth verse, which she repeated evidently with great feeling, How vain a toy is glittering wealth, if once compared to thee, or what's my safety or my health, or all my friends to me? She was baptized and added to the church on March 1, 1829. Her aunt, Hannah Lord, died on May 5, 1840, aged 75 years. I was supplying in London when the tidings reached me, and they greatly troubled me. She was a true and faithful companion of my wife, a great friend to me, and a blessing to the Lord's poor saints. So humiliating were the views she had of herself that she often wondered why the Lord suffered her to live so long. I told her one thing was to assist me in relieving the Lord's poor. She lived near the chapel, and like Mr. Niven, she wished me always to call, both when I went from home and when I returned, on which occasions she had the opportunity of inquiring how my poor fund was, and of helping me as she could well afford. She was an example to all around in her attendance upon the means of grace, was highly esteemed by many, and at her death much lamented. I preached her funeral sermon from a portion of the Word of God, which had been made a great blessing to her, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, Isaiah 61, verse 3. Long before her death, her husband attended our chapel, and continued to do so as long as he lived. In many things he became very kind and friendly, frequently consulting me in his temporal affairs, though he gave no evidence that the fear of God was in his heart. A severe trial. I have been the more particular in mentioning my connection with this family, as my son William, of whom I am about to give an account, married the young woman. William was born on November 15, 1812. Our circumstances at this time and for a long afterwards were such that as soon as he was able, he had to go to work at the flannel trade until the Lord in his providence opened the door for him to go and live with a true friend of mine, Mr. Joseph Higginson, one of Mr. Gadsby's deacons, with whom I lodged for 30 years when supplying at Manchester. They had no children of their own, and my son stayed with them until he was married. It was a great comfort to my mind that he was enabled to conduct himself in such a manner as to give the greatest satisfaction to his employer. During the time he lived at Manchester, he came home poorly, and his illness proved to be the typhus fever. One day the doctor took me in the garden and expressed his fears that he would die, kindly exhorting me to prepare for the worst, as he called it. This was a great trial, as, like Jacob, I found my life bound up in the lad's life. I had strong crying unto the Lord for him, until I was brought feelingly to say, Thy will be done in earth, with me and mine, as it is in heaven. I felt this to be hard work for flesh and blood. For a more kind, faithful, and affectionate son I never knew. I was aware that good morals could not save his soul, as none but Jesus can save, and all redeemed souls must be born again. I cried to the Lord for evidence that he was a regenerated child of God. One day, thinking I heard him calling for something, I went to the bottom of the stairs and soon perceived he was engaged in prayer. The first words I could distinctly understand were these, O Lord, whether I am to die at this time or be raised up again, grant that I may be found saved in that day when thou makest up thy jewels. My soul responded to this petition. My neighbor, Mr. John Ellie, the minister of the Independent Chapel at Rockdale, came daily to see him, and after much conversation with him on the concerns of his soul, expressed to me his firm conviction that the grace of God was in him. He began to amend, and he then told me of some texts of Scripture and sermons that he had heard Mr. Gadsby preach, which had been made a blessing to his soul. One day, as I was writing to Mr. and Mrs. Higginson to inform them that he was getting better, I asked him if I should tell them what the Lord had done for his soul. His reply was, No, Father, if I am spared to go back, let my future conduct and conversation tell them, and not you. I could not forbear saying within myself, Bless thee, my lad. Thou hast more sense than I have. When 21 years of age, he married and commenced business in our town, and his business increased beyond our most sanguine expectations, so that his late master came over to see how the premises could be enlarged. The day the alterations were commenced, he had to go to Manchester by the coach that left Rockdale at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. At this time, September 1834, the cholera was raging at Manchester in an awful manner. While on the coach, about halfway to Manchester, he was seized with it and was conveyed with great difficulty to his old master's at Greengate, Salford. The man that engaged to enlarge the premises went with him and returned with the melancholy intelligence. His wife and I took horse and chaise and set off immediately, but the deep anxiety of our minds as we went along, not knowing whether we should find him dead or alive, may be better imagined than described. We reached the place 2 hours before he died. He knew us and was exceedingly glad to see us, but was not able to speak many words to us. His sufferings were so intense, his body being drawn with the cramp in all parts. 2 doctors were engaged before we got there, and everything done that could be, but all in vain, as the appointed time was come. Is there not an appointed time to man upon earth? Job 7, verse 1. It would be impossible to describe the feelings and exercises of my soul under this unexpected and trying dispensation. When the sensibilities of nature had a little subsided, I was enabled to justify the Lord and to blame myself, as conscience testified that I had been much too concerned about his temporal affairs, my own soul having been in some measure robbed, my attention being drawn from things spiritual to things temporal. My mind was also too much diverted from my ministerial work, so that the church and the cause of God and truth had not my whole heart as before and afterwards. My son was too great an idol, and the Lord made good his own word, From all your idols will I cleanse you. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. Although contrary to my natural feelings as a parent, and while in tears, I have stood by his grave in Hope Chapel Yard and thanked the Lord for taking him. The Lord enabled me to preach a sermon occasioned by his death to an overflowing congregation from Leviticus 10 verse 3, and Aaron held his peace. The Lord helped me much. There was great lamentation made over him both in the church and the congregation, as well as by his neighbors and business connections. The spirit of his poor mother was so broken by this dispensation that she was never so cheerful afterwards. A short time before my son's death, Mrs. Higginson lent me Brooks' Mute Christian Under the Smarting Rod, which was made a great blessing to me and to his widow. Before the death of my son William, we had lost 5 children, but the loss of him was heavier than that of all the rest. I had a great desire to have a Samuel, and called 2 children by that name. We had also 2 named Mary. 3 of these lived to be 4 and 5 years of age, were very lovely and intelligent children, and had a place in my heart and soul, especially the first Samuel, who would always be with me. The Lord laid his afflicting hand upon him in such a manner as to make me willing to part with him, and many times did I fall upon my knees in my closet and beseech the Lord to deliver him and take him unto himself. There have been times when my natural affection toward my offspring has been so strong that being bereaved of them has caused the most awful feelings of rebellion to arise in my mind against the Lord for taking them. But when in my right mind I thanked him for removing them from the evil to come, and could say with Job, "The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord."